We're turning to the Gospel of St. Luke, to a very familiar parable. I'm going to read the first part of our parable, not all of it. The second part is about an angry son, for those of you who know the parable, about an angry son, about the treatment of his brother by his father. But I'll be reading the first part. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. May we pray. Dear God, we gather to hear a word from you. Speak through me or in spite of me, that we, each of us, may be touched by your presence. Amen. This morning we are thinking together about the God we model. Each of us hold in our hearts a few Bible passages we revisit from time to time, stories we want our children to hear. The story of the waiting father and his two sons never grows old. At the very least, we are reminded of an old Chinese proverb that says, "No family can hang out a sign saying, 'No trouble here.'" Here are adolescent rebellion and sibling rivalry. Here are the lure of achievement, the lure of adventure, the excitement of stepping out in independence into one's own future, and the consequences of living unwisely. Here is the warmth of home remembered. Here is a coming home to oneself, to one's capacity for sin, for turning against God, and a precious reawakening of life's, to life's possibilities. Here is the joy of reunion and the power of forgiveness. Here is a contrast between a relationship based on merit alone and grounded in faithful love. We can come to this parable at so many different spaces in our lives and find ourselves here. When I return to it, I do so not because it helps me remember how foolish I have been or how painful jealousy between siblings can be, or how normal my family really was when I was growing up. I return to it because each time I read it, I know that this is not merely a story about a wayward son or an angry brother. Jesus does not tell it because he wants to heap shame upon us for our failures. The central figure in the story is neither the younger nor the older son. At the heart of the parable is a waiting father. For Jesus, this is a parable about God. I've known parents who, had they seen their long-lost son coming in the distance, the one who had hurt them, disappointed them, scandalized their name, would have turned their back on him. Or they would at least have made him earn their forgiveness and their affection. He would have had to pay another price on top of the one he had already paid, on top of the humiliation of having descended to the level of tending pigs, for example. After all, here is a young Jewish man working for a Gentile, taking care of the most forbidden of animals in the Hebrew diet. Yet he hardly gets the words out of his mouth, "Father, I have," when he hears the exhilarating words, "Bring out the best robe." If Jesus is the face of God, and I believe he is, there is more here than the image of a God who comes to rescue us from our weakest selves. God breathes new life into us, challenges us to consider the purpose of life, helps us become the person we thought we could never be. To people whose faith is being tested or in doubt, or people who have no faith at all, like that father in the parable, we model God. This is an important thought, because throughout history, all too often, God has been scandalized by the actions of religions and its followers. What kind of God is Christianity modeling today? What kind of God is being experienced in the life of this church? What kind of God do people hear in the words you speak and the lives you live? Much of the church's teaching across the years has centered upon the image of a rescuing God. And there are times when we need to be saved from ourselves. Called, as Abraham Lincoln once put it, to rise above the lower angels of our nature. There are times when remorse, guilt, repentance is a step in the direction of healing and what the New Testament calls rebirth. Yet when the war was over and President Lincoln advocated full restoration of citizenship to the rebellious South, he was acting much like that father. He was not being a rescuer. Rather, following in the footsteps of Jesus, he became a living example of God's grace in action. So it is not merely the rescuing God to whom persons must be introduced in his life and in his teachings. Jesus introduces us to what I am calling this morning the exemplar God. The God in whose image we are made, whose words and ways are worthy of imitation. The God who lives in us. The God we model. This is a comforting and disturbing thought, isn't it? The idea that we are called as Christians to be living example of God's grace and action is comforting because it gives us a purpose for living. It helps us to know what it means to be a good person. And if I were to ask each of you what it means to be a good person, you could give me a long list of viable, meaningful standards. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat one another with respect. Be kind to each other. Use language that esteems and upholds rather than demeans or offends. Be responsible spouses, parents, workers, and citizens. Help those who cannot help themselves as much as you can. And perhaps the most difficult of all, develop a forgiving heart. Being a good person is laudable. Being a person grounded in the goodness and image of God is so much more. Being a good person means supporting justice based on love and mercy, not revenge and retaliation. What makes this idea that God's words and ways are worthy of imitation disturbing is the awareness that in modeling God, we are often asked to do what we may find hard to do. Many of us may not have gone running across the field with outstretched arms to welcome home this wayward son and throw a party. I have to confess that the hardest aspect of faith for me is not believing in God, but rather continuous learning to trust in the God who is. The God who is, I learn over and over again, is deeper than, bigger than, more than all the stories ever told, all the concepts ever written, all the images ever imagined of who God is. When we have been hurt by love, grown up with critical parents, teachers, friends, preachers, it's hard to picture a father who would forgive a son even before he says, "I'm sorry." Yet this is exactly the God Jesus is speaking of in the parable, a God many of his listeners would have embraced and many religious leaders of his day would have rejected. You can understand, of course, the older son's attitude in finding it most difficult to rejoice when a brother who did not uphold his responsibilities is treated with tenderness and welcomed home. But while he would learn the meaning of consequences, the prodigal son also learns that the attitude of his father toward his sons is not determined by their character, but rather by his. Here, Jesus said, is what God's character is like. I want to reaffirm for you this morning what you already know, yet sometimes may forget, that God is deeper than, bigger than, more than all the stories ever told, all the concepts ever written, all the images ever imagined about who God is, what the theologian Paul Tillich calls the God beyond God. God has been a necessary resource all of my life, even when I have felt God's absence. To be God's representative on earth is less a matter of safety and security than it is a life involving risk, taking chances in favor of the other. Rabbi Lawrence Kushner, who's not related to Rabbi Harold Kushner, who many of us know from his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Lawrence Kushner tells us about an incident he entitled Stranger on the Bus, from another time and place where terror ran rampant. It occurred in Munich, Germany, on a cold winter day during the worst of times. One of his students told him about her great aunt Sussy, who had been riding a bus home from work when SS stormtroopers stopped a coach and began examining the identification papers of the passengers. Most were annoyed, but a few were terrified as Jews were being told to leave the bus and get into that truck around the corner. And if you ever watched Schindler's List, you know where that truck was going. Sussie watched from her seat in the rear as the soldiers systematically worked their way down the aisle. She began to tremble, tears streaming down her face. A man seated next to her noticed that she was crying and politely asked her why. I don't have the papers you have. I'm a Jew. They're going to take me away. The man exploded with disgust and screamed, and he began to curse and scream at her. You stupid woman, he roared. I can't stand to be near you. The SS man asked what all the yelling was about. Damn her, the man shouted angrily. My wife has forgotten her papers again. She always does that. I'm fed up with her. The soldiers laughed and moved on. Sussie never saw the man again. She never even knew his name. That man had stumbled into a situation where he became the very presence of God to a woman in desperate need. He was more than rescuer. He was risking his own life by modeling God's love in action. To respond to her need required inconvenience, self-sacrifice, the risk that the SS would not only remove her from the bus, but him as well. We live in a kind of world daily where it is more common to hear complaining than to be caressed. 2 seconds at the end of a news forecast of a warm message doesn't resolve for me all of the pain that I experienced in the first 20 minutes. It is more common to hear complaining than to be caressed, to be criticized than to be congratulated, to be put down than to be lifted up. Sometimes people attend churches where, in order to hear how much God loves them, they have to put up with a 20-minute harangue about how bad they are. I believe there would be far less hurt in our homes, far less destructiveness in our relationships, far less violence in our communities if more of the time we dispense with the second half of the message and simply model the first. In retrospect, rarely did I need to be reminded of my shortcomings and failures. I already knew. And I am a person who grew up in an age when parents did a wonderful job of laying guilt on their children. Your God will punish you for that. What I needed and received was the transforming power of God made known through someone who showed me a better way and helped me believe that I could get there. Surely, our changing world needs a deeper, bigger, more than we can imagine God than the one being modeled in so much of the world today. These days, God talk, speaking about God, appears mostly scandalous or non-existent. I understand the problem. Religions have too frequently failed to live out their most profound meanings. Jesus introduces us to a God who is a home at human complexity, a God undefeated by violence and death, a God who can and does live in us. Our faith is not in Jesus Christ, but rather faith at the invitation of Jesus in God. We know the limits of our language about God. The parable reminds us that as Christians, we recognize in Jesus all that we need to know about the God who otherwise remains incomprehensible, but whom we are challenged to model each and every day of our lives. So let it be, O Lord. So let it be.